Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter number 1. It's good to see my friend Daniel over here. I didn't look over there last week. I said, Daniel, I missed you. He said, Frank, I'm sitting on the front row. So I'm looking that way this week. So I thought about you, Daniel, when in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter number 1. My subject today is Daniel's defining moment. Daniel's defining moment. It's an extension of what I began last week talking to you about when I mentioned to you the danger of canceling out godly culture. Daniel was way ahead of his time, and he recognized such a danger. He was brought face to face with more than one defining moment. But as someone has said, when you come to a defining moment, you'll either define that moment or that moment will define you. Daniel defined a particular moment to be a line he could not cross, lest that moment define him. Let's look first of all in chapter 1 in verse number 8. The word of our Lord says, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor drink with the wine which he drank. Daniel purposed in his heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this good moment. And I pray that you'd help me now to bring the message with clarity, simplicity, but Lord, with the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit, so as to help those who are listening today. I ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Daniel is one of the few biblical heroines that his life, or the scriptures record, no missteps, no failures. He has many successes, but there are no blunders in his life. Simply put, there's no dirt on Daniel. His ministry and his life is never attached with a scandal of any kind. Sadly, that cannot be said about many of the biblical heroes that we love, and certainly can't be said about most, if not all, of us. For example, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, Samson. There are just a few of those Bible characters, our heroes, that all of our hearts are endeared to. But there were problems in their life. They did err at times, each one of them. That's not true of Daniel. Daniel stayed by the stuff, as I often say, throughout his very long ministry, while being a captive, a slave, in Babylon. Jeremiah, as I have told you, had predicted that the horses would come and overtake Jerusalem and take the people from Jerusalem and take them into Babylonian captivity. This happened in Daniel's lifetime. Some have said that 14 years old was probably the age of Daniel when he was first taken captive. Others have said 17. Some have said as much as 20. Most agree that he was a teenager. And throughout the entire 70 years of Babylonian captivity, Daniel was a slave. Now, he had a very comfortable life in Babylon because of some reasons I'll tell you in a moment. But he was still a captive. And his heart longed to return to Jerusalem, as all good Jews feel that way. He lived to be over 100 years old. He is a remarkable man in Scripture. He tells us this, that the people that do know their God will be strong and do exploits. That's Daniel 11:32. The people that do know their God will be strong and do exploits. Daniel can attest to that. Verse 4 kind of zooms in on his profile, tells us a little bit about him so we can know just how remarkable and how unique he was. The word of the Lord says, now that Nebuchadnezzar, once he gets all these young people into to Babylon, of course many of the adults were there. And what's interesting is in Lamentations, Jeremiah tells us that the Babylonians are going to so mistreat the Jews that they're going to make the strong, muscular men do women's work, and they're going to make the young boys go and do the man's work, just to shame them and to discredit them. But then Nebuchadnezzar is no dummy. He wants the brightest, the best, a part of his empire to advance it in every way possible. He wants to get the best, the most he can out of the best that came out of Jerusalem. And so he tells his one of his servants, go and find me these young people that have these particular traits. And that's where we are. He said, look for children in whom there's no blemish, but are well favored, skillful in wisdom, cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, such as had the ability to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning of the tongue of the Chaldeans. The Chaldean, it's used sometimes interchangeably for the Babylonians. But notice those features that he's looking for. He's looking for a handsome group of kids. They had no blemish, and some translations translate that handsome. The good-looking ones, he says. Well-favored. That's an expression that describes those who have garnered the respect of their peers, of their colleagues. People that others look up to, natural leaders. Skillfully says, in wisdom. In other words, they're intelligent people, cunning in knowledge. That's an interesting term there. It actually means they have the ability to unravel mysteries and difficult problems. Understanding science. You see, all of these things here make up the profile of Daniel and those three other famous boys we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are gifted in all of these areas. Very bright. They are the best and the brightest among us. And so, that's who he wants. So he takes them there into this special place very close to his palace so they can stand in the king's palace. As a matter of fact, Daniel eventually becomes an advisor to Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible says that Daniel had an excellent spirit. As far as I know, that is the only person in the Bible that has such an honorific attached to his life. In Daniel 5:12, he says, because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding and interpreting dreams. Now, an excellent spirit means a preeminent spirit. In other words, like among all of them, Daniel just stood head and shoulders above the rest. He was that unique. He was that distinguished. He has this preeminent knowledge. Understanding, he interprets dreams, clarifies riddles, and this is the Amplified text, it says, and solves knotty problems. In other words, some of the most difficult problems that are tangled up and hard to solve or understand, Daniel's excellent spirit, his preeminent spirit, all of these virtues attached to his life made him distinctively different from all of those in Babylon at the time. He could solve the knotty problems. They're found in this same Daniel. Now watch that last phrase. Whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now this must have been something that Daniel hated fiercely. Because the name Daniel means God is my judge. The name Belteshazzar means Baal will protect me. And that is the god of the Babylonians. And so he attaches a pagan name to this young man, but Daniel apparently doesn't object. There's no record of Daniel objecting to this. That doesn't mean that he liked it. I'm absolutely positive that he did not. But like all wise people, you learn to pick your battles. Amen? You can't fight everything. And so Daniel apparently says nothing about it, but he's impressive. His accolades are impressive and all of these things. But the best thing that was ever said about Daniel was said three different times about him. It said that he was greatly beloved of God. That's the best thing anyone could say about him. And it's interesting that when those statements were made to him, they were made to him after he'd spent time in prayer with God. Three different times in the book of Daniel, heaven reminds him, Daniel, you are greatly beloved. You are greatly beloved. One time, the angel Gabriel just tells him, he said, they're talking about you in heaven all the time. Man, they love you. You are making news in heaven every day. Everybody up here is talking about you. And I just want you to know, Daniel, you are greatly beloved. How exciting is that? Daniel prays some of the most inspiring prayers that are found anywhere in Scripture. There are at least 14 different prayers that Daniel prays. And it reveals this incredible knowledge that he has. He understands mysteries and God's sovereignty and all of these things. One such prayer is recorded, I believe it's in chapter 9, where Daniel, under the pressure of the ministry, under the longevity of the trial, Daniel finds himself emotionally distraught. His heart is broken because he misses Jerusalem. And he wonders what will be the future and fate of his country. He is so overcome with agony and the burden is so heavy that Daniel tells us that he was in mourning for 3 weeks. He said, for 3 weeks I ate no pleasant food. In other words, I ate just enough to survive. I didn't care about, any of the delicacies or any, it wasn't an appetite thing. It was just enough to give me strength. He said, I didn't take a bath. I didn't shave for 3 weeks. All I could do is pray. All I could do was ask God, how long will this last? When will this be over? And what is the future of my people? Well, 3 weeks is a long time to be in that kind of agony and go to those kind of extremes. One day he's standing at the banks of the great Tigris River, and he's got some friends with him, and suddenly there appears this person. It looks like a man, and this person is so frightening. Daniel said, I'm the only one that saw it, but when they heard his voice, they ran in fear. They left me alone. And I'm standing now looking at this human-like person. He has these eyes that are like torches. His feet are like polished brass. He's got a gold belt around his waist. And when he talks, it sounds like a whole choir full of voices. He said, I trembled at the sight of him. And when I heard his voice, I got weak in the knees and I fell in the, my face hit the ground and I was lying in the dirt. It took all my strength for me to be in the presence of this person. Now you might be thinking that must be what they call a theophany or a pre-incarnate expression of Christ. But you keep reading and you find out this was most likely the angel Gabriel. He's not like many of us have seen. He doesn't have wings and all these things. He is a mighty, valiant, soldier-type angel. He says to Daniel, he says, Daniel, I know you've been praying for 3 weeks, and I know your heart's broken, and I know you are greatly disturbed, but I want you to know you're greatly beloved up there. That's when he tells him the first time. And your prayer was heard, and God sent me with an answer, but I've been hindered for 3 weeks. Because on my way to bring the answer to you, I have had to fight the king, the prince of Persia at that time. At this time, Persia has overtaken Babylon. And he says, I was in a battle with him. He said, to be quite honest with you, it wasn't going so well until God sent Michael the archangel. And he was able to take care of him with little problem. But that's why it's been delayed. Don't you ever doubt that you are greatly beloved in heaven. But there's spiritual warfare going on all around us. He said, I'll tell you the truth. I'm going to head back, and on my way back, I'm most likely going to bump into the prince of Greece. What he's basically saying is that all of these kingdoms, all of these ungodly empires are controlled by Satan. Didn't the Bible tell us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against what? Against the principalities of this world, spiritual wickednesses in high places. There are demons assigned to this country. There are demons assigned to other countries and kingdoms and empires, and it's always been that way. The Bible said that Satan himself is the god of this world. He is the prince and the power of the air. And that's why your prayer life can be so difficult at times. I was telling a friend of mine just this week, or last week maybe it was, that there are basically three dimensions to prayer. There's first of all the hidden place, and that's something that Jesus tells us we need to take advantage of. Go to the hidden place. When you pray, he said, go in your closet and shut the door. Because the Lord, he knows how we are, and he knows we're never completely honest until we know we're completely alone. And one thing required in prayer is integrity, it's honesty, and it's humility, and it's a lot easier to do that when you're all by yourself. So he says, when you pray, enter into the closet, and just to make sure you're uninhibited by the atmosphere, shut the door. And the Father who sees in secret will reward you in the open. So there's the hidden place. But have you ever noticed that when you went to your hidden place and you knelt down and you begin to try to pray, you find yourself very easily distracted despite the fact that you are completely alone? Could be thoughts of what you have to do or what you might do, or you could be troubled with the guilt of past. I mean, there's just a thousand different strategies that may, from Satan, that may bombard the mind in that moment to keep you from that third and most precious place, the holy place. You see, there's the hidden place and then there's the high place, and every prayer has to travel through the high places. And most of us don't have a very strong prayer life because we don't really battle the high places when we need, really desperately need, to get our prayers into the holy place. And you feel defeated. You say, well, I prayed on my way to work, or I prayed before I ate, and all these things. But even James tells us it is the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. Those prayers that have penetrated the high places and found their way into the holy place. And those are defining moments in your life. Those are moments you will never forget. And sadly, they come far too frequent for most of us. He said, but this image, and then when he said to me, I was greatly beloved, that is exactly what he needed to know. Because 3 weeks of praying with no answers, especially he's practically fasting, he's weak, he's He can't take care of himself. He can't shave, bathe, all these things. That's how stricken he was with heartache. Certainly he must have had some doubts, because that's the first words. Daniel, you're greatly beloved. You know, when the Lord reminds me that he still loves me, no matter what I'm going through, it seems like that's all I need to hear in that moment. If you still love me, Lord, I'm all right. In spite of myself. And so he goes on to say, but Daniel's weak, he's worn. And he says, and then this incredible thing happened. He said, he reached forth his hands and he touched my lips. When he touched my lips, he said, he told me, Daniel, don't be afraid. Relax. Peace be to you. He said, but I was still weak. He talked to me, I talked to him, and the whole conversation recorded there in chapter number 10 for you, chapter 9 and 10. And so he says, now Lord, I need you to help me, I need strength. And so he said, he reached down and he touched me again. He'll touch you as many times as you need, especially when you're in the holy place, especially when it's you and the Lord. And he said, boy, that second time strength surged through me and I was ready for whatever God had in store. He's greatly beloved. Daniel did a lot of things. Most of us know Daniel went into the lion's den. And maybe I can talk about that another time if the Lord allows. But, you know, I kind of feel this way about the whole lion's den thing. I think those lions were in Daniel's den. I really do. It looked like he owned the place to me. Because, as a matter of fact, his prayer life meant so much to him, and that's the reason the whole lion's den thing happened, you know. They connived a way to tell him, hey, Daniel's over there praying, he's not worshiping this statue and all this kind of stuff, and Daniel prayed three times a day. You know, it's amazing. The Jews pray three times a day. The Muslims pray five times a day. How many times a day do you pray? Jews who have still rejected the Messiah, three times a day they pray. Morning and evening, morning, evening and noon they pray. And Muslims pray five times a day. Most Baptists don't pray that much in a week. That's sad. And so they said, you can't pray. The only prayer that's going to be offered is to this statue that I believe it was King Cyrus at that point, maybe it was Darius, I'm not sure, but one of the kings built the statue and said, this is the only time you can pray. Just said, I'm not bowing to that statue. And his windows being open, when it was time for prayer, Daniel prayed, and of course they conspired, turned him in, and that's when they carried him and chunked him in the lion's den. And you know the story. I'm going to save that and look at that later. But what are we talking about? Daniel's defining moments. All of these extraordinary disclosures delivered to his understanding. Unsolving knotty problems and great mysteries and doing great things and shutting the mouth of the lions and interpreting dreams. 70 years in captivity and he never falters or fails. How in the world did he get there? How do you have that kind of strength? You said, well, you'd already said he prayed. Yeah, but how do you have the strength to pray when a trial goes on that long? I'll tell you where I believe it all started. In chapter 1. Daniel, as a young boy, is taken into captivity. He gets his name changed to Baal is my protector. He doesn't say anything about that. He doesn't object. And when they enroll him in pagan schools, he's quiet as far as we know. When they put pagan apparel on him, he says nothing. But one day they brought the king's menu to him. And he looked at the menu, and the king is, I think, doing his best to show the boys that, hey, look, I'm going to take good care of you. You're going to be happier here than you ever were in Jerusalem. I'm going to feed you with the same food I eat every day. And Daniel looks at the menu and
I said,
Breakfast, whole hog sausage, biscuits and gravy. He says, now for lunch, Daniel, have you ever tasted a bacon cheeseburger? Until you've eaten one of those things, you just hadn't lived. And then he says, now for supper, honey-baked ham. And you can almost see the blood go from his face because Daniel had read in his Hebrew Bible that as a Jew, he couldn't eat any of those things. Now, if you've ever wondered, if you ever needed a reason to be thankful that you're a Gentile, now's the time, thank God. The Jews, they couldn't eat any of this. And Daniel looks at it and he's disturbed by what he sees. And he's got wisdom and so now he needs to know how to handle it. You know, some people say, bless God, I'm not eating a bite of that food. I mean, you know, that didn't get him anywhere. So he's going to plead with the prince and he says, listen, I read in my Bible, I can't do that. The guy says, listen, you're going to have to find a way to get around this because do you know that this is an order that comes straight from the king and he'll kill me if I don't feed you exactly what he said? And Daniel says, I can't do it. I'm sorry, I cannot do it. He says, I tell you what, though. You feed me and my friends. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You feed me and my buddies here. Feed me vegetables. Let me drink water for 10 days. And after the 10 days, you don't have to say anything to the king yet, but after the 10 days, if we're not more healthy than all of the rest, well, we'll take it from there. Just give me 10 days. And so the Bible said, again, you know, Daniel was just, had this, obviously had this very wonderful way about him that the prince of the eunuchs, the Bible said, had a tender love for Daniel. He liked him from the first time he met him. And so he wanted to accommodate him and he took a big risk and he says, okay, we'll try it. And so they eat the vegetables and drink the water for 10 days. And after 10 days, he examines Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all next to the rest of the people in his charge. And he says, they are fairer, they're more radiant, they're more healthy than all of the others. And from that day forward, they had been given permission to not have to eat the king's meat, nor drink his wine, all of those years that they'd spent in Babylon. Now here's the point I want to make. I believe this. I can't prove it. But I believe if Daniel in that defining moment had not taken his stand early in his life, I don't believe we'd ever heard of him. I believe that's how important it was. He purposed in his heart that despite the opportunities of the world, he would not compromise biblical convictions to please the world. That's a defining moment. In a culture that was completely different from his, in every conceivable way, Daniel says, I promised God that I would serve him even here in Babylon, no matter what. And he did. And here's a man, 70 years plus of ministry, there's no dirt on him. There's no failures in his life. He just walks with God. He's strong. He knows God. He does exploits. But I believe it all has to do with that first test that really defined what kind of man he was. Now, let me say this to you. You are going, if you haven't already, you're going to be faced with defining moments, especially you young people. They're still young enough to maybe haven't, you know, experienced a lot of life. You're going to experience a lot more. You're going to be faced with moments. Are you going to eat the king's meat and drink the king's wine? Are you going to say, no, I read in my Bible, I can't do that? And I'm talking, of course, proverbially, you know, whatever it is that you have. You know, you're going to begin to date and you're going to do things. Are you going to just take the philosophy, well, in Rome, be as the Romans, or when in Babylon, be as the Babylonians? Or are you going to say, no, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. And I read in my Bible that I am not supposed to do that, and by the grace of God, I'm not going to do it. You're not going to be celebrated by the world, but you're going to be known in heaven. You're going to be greatly beloved by God. Defining moments. What a culture we're living in now. I'm going to close in just a moment, but before I do, illustration. You don't need me to tell you that we are living now in a world that is coming unraveled in terms of chaos and to me in what seems like insanity. But here we are. And with all of the protesting and things that are going on in our country, our nation becomes increasingly divided. For example, when you say Black Lives Matter, and people have warned me, Frank, don't open that can of worms. Well, I think I'll say something, okay? But if you're saying that as a statement, I couldn't agree with you more. Black lives do matter. You know, the first time I ever heard the song Jesus Loves Me, I was in Midfield, so I must have been the first grade. I was in first grade in Midfield, and we had a Presbyterian church not far from our house, and I walked down to it, went to Vacation Bible School, and they taught us this song, and the song said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves me, this I know. Now, I had no problem with that as a child. I have no problem with that today. And I'll be honest with you, I couldn't understand later why all the adults had such a problem with it. Because even though they taught us to sing that song, apparently they didn't believe it. Because there was a great deal of discrimination and racism as I was growing up. When I came to Christ, I understood that that was completely wrong. So if Black Lives Matter is simply a statement saying that Black Lives Matter, I am totally on board with that. As a slogan, I agree. But sadly, there's so much more to it than that. What has happened in our country is it's become a network of people that, and they're not all black. You know, many white people are part of the movement and all of this, and it has become a system or a network to try to create a lot of harm and a lot of hurt under the guise of protesting social injustice and racial inequality. But when you go on their website and you learn what they believe, I'm talking about the organization, not talking about black people, because like I said, many, many white people, people of different ethnicities are a part of the movement. You understand that there's a lot that Daniel certainly wouldn't agree with. There's a lot that is in contradiction to Scripture. There's the attack on the family. There is Marxism, communism, all these kind of things. And it's open. It's not something that you don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be as smart as Daniel to figure it out. Just go read it. And so, in our culture today, if you don't support what is apparently the movement, then you're easily set aside as a person who's being racist. It's not any possibility that you could be true to your God. For example, I saw one young girl that was forced to get on her knees simply because she was white, forced to get on her knees and apologize to another white person for her white privilege. And the poor thing was scared to death. And she was wearing her mask and she kneels down and says, what do I do? She says, well, you apologize. What do I apologize? Apologize for your white privilege. You're born white and you've lived in privilege, so probably he don't know this girl. And I would never criticize her or condemn her for doing it. I know she was terrified. So she gets down on her knees and she says, I don't know what to say. Sweet girl. I mean, it was just sad to watch. Said, I don't know what to say. You know why she didn't know what to say? It's because, how do you apologize for what you were born? Isn't the whole thing about like, hey, we shouldn't judge people for the color of their skin, but the content of their character? You have nothing to do with what color of skin you have. How are you going to apologize for that? So I don't know what to say. Well, you, and then he tells her, now, this is what you say. You say, and the whole thing was just so bizarre and sad. Recently, did you see this? One young man, because of his Christian faith, says, I can't. And so this has evolved into when the national anthem is played, you know, we're supposed to get on our knees now. If you are in the woke culture or part of cancel culture, then you get on your knees when you hear the national anthem. Because there's so much injustice in the world today, none of which they're obviously a part of, but it's so much injustice in the world that we're supposed to get on our knees because we can't possibly pledge our allegiance to a flag that doesn't guarantee liberty and justice for everyone. I think that's the sum total of what they're telling us. So the thing to do now is, when you hear the national anthem, you get on your knees. You don't dare stand at attention with your hand over your heart. If you're in the woke culture, you know better than that. This is cancel culture day. We cancel all this stuff. We denigrate our founding fathers and the framers of our Constitution and all this kind of thing, because this is a cancel culture movement. This is the woke generation. These are the people that are going to lead us into the next big progressive generation that's going to do great things. What you're going to lead us into is the apocalypse. That's right. We are on a head-on collision course with our Creator. David Jeremiah, whom I know all of you love and respect, he said this, for example, the pandemic. And I'm always careful about saying what is eschatological because all my life, you know, things happen in the world. So I'm careful about that. But I agree with him. He said, this pandemic is the most apocalyptic thing I have ever seen in my lifetime. What he's basically saying is, this is just part of what's about to happen. Now, so if you're not woke, if you're not all about canceling the culture, then you're just you're supposed to apologize. Well, one pitcher for the San Francisco Giants, did you see this? Finally got some baseball back. All the team for the Giants, and if I remember right, I think they were playing the Yankees. And I don't have a picture for that, but all the Yankees are kneeling, the managers are kneeling, and all these people are kneeling. But his name is Sam Coonrod. He's a young pitcher. Just got called up last year. Can you imagine how exciting that is from a little boy in the little league? He's worked hard to one day, can I be in the majors? And he actually got to pitch in 6 games last year, and he won 5, lost 1. He doesn't make millions of dollars. He's got a great salary, makes $555,000 a year because, hey, they're checking him out, see if he can make it in the major league. So that's a lot of money for any of us, but guys signing $80 million contracts, it's not a whole lot. So his job's on the line, his reputation's on the line, and it's not like he's living in the South. He's living in San Francisco with his family. But like Daniel, he can't bow. Despite the fact that, and can you imagine the peer pressure? Son and I were talking the other day. She said, yeah, if you get on the elevator and everybody's turned into the door, you're facing one door and everybody's turned in this door. You're the only person facing that door. Said, you know, there's enough peer pressure in that moment. You're going to turn around. And you're going to face the same door everybody else is facing just because, you know, it feels so awkward to be so different. That's true. That took a lot to do what he's doing there. Why did he do it? Is he a racist? Does he not care about black people? Does he support police brutality? Is that why this young man is standing with his mask on, ready to play ball? That's not what he said. Notice the wisdom and tact of his own words. This is when asked about it later. He says, I'm a Christian, like I said. I just can't get on board with a couple of things that I've read about Black Lives Matter. How they lean toward Marxism, how they have some negative things about the nuclear family. I just can't get on board with that. Now, what's wrong with that? He's not saying all you teammates are wrong and the whole world's wrong. He's just saying, I can't do it. My Christianity will not allow me to support what I can't support. And he goes on to say this. I mean no ill will by it. I don't think I'm better than anyone. Coonrod said once the game was over, I'm a Christian. I just believe I can't kneel before anything besides God, Jesus Christ. That's why I didn't kneel. Do you see any venom in that? Do you see any hate in that? Do you see any disrespect toward other people that don't even agree with what he's doing? I don't. I just see a man who has purposed in his heart that he's not going to let himself be defiled by the kind of stuff the world is trying to feed us. So how did he come out? Well, he's still on the team, and his manager actually supported him. But NBC News, and I don't have the quote, and I apologize for that, but they go through this long diatribe about how, you know, he has a right to do this. He's an American. But he used Christianity? That's ridiculous. You mean to tell me Christianity doesn't stand up for humanity? Of course, that's completely foolish. Christianity, according to our Lord Jesus Christ, we're not violent people at all. We don't go around burning down stores and robbing people and making people kneel in the street and all this kind of stuff. We don't do that. Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. If it was, my servant would fight for it. He says that the Christian is such a peacemaker that even if he is smitten on the side of his face for the cause of Christ. Now, I want to believe that I could, if you slap me in my face for the cause of Christ, I want to believe that I could endure that for God's glory. I wouldn't advise that you do it for any other reason. You know, I do have my standards. But for the cause of Christ, he says, in other words, we're not violent. Blessed are the peacemakers. They're the children of God. There's nothing wrong with that. That is what I call a peaceful protest. He didn't go burn up anybody's building. He didn't rob anybody. He didn't. That's a peaceful protest, and in his mind, it's for the cause of Christ. So when I talk about defining moments in our life, that's, to me, that's just what Daniel did. He took that menu and he says, I can't do this. Why can't you do it? Man, that food is scrumptious. That may have been one thing he feared. He didn't want to obey the Bible, but he's going to probably like it a whole lot more than that other stuff. And that's the thing about what the world offers. It does taste good for a while. There's pleasure in sin for a season, but for every kick, there's a kickback. Defining moments. You and I face them from time to time. Make an advanced decision that you are going to purpose in your heart not to defile yourself. Let me close with this. Alabama football coach Nick Saban, a few years ago, one of his star players had broken the rule, and he was disqualified, suspended for the game. I can't remember which player it was, but he broke the rule, and he had to sit out for the game or the quarter or the half, whatever it was. Someone came to him, because it was coming up, there was a big game involved. I don't remember all the details, but what I do remember is that when Saban was asked, I bet that was a tough decision. What do you mean? Well, I mean, this guy here is one of your best players. Had to be tough. Sat him down. He said, no, it wasn't tough. He said, see, we have a manual. And it has all the rules. And then it has all the penalties. You break this rule, this is your penalty. You break this rule, this is your penalty. So it was a hard decision. The decision was made a long time ago. We made the decision back in the summer, before the season ever started. That's kind of what Daniel said. No, I said no tough decision. Said I don't read in the book. I can't do that. I made that decision a long time ago. I purposed in my heart that I'm going to serve God no matter what the rest of this world's doing. That's how you get through those tough moments. And I could preach another hour, but like Elizabeth Taylor told her last husband, I won't keep you long. Let's pray. Keith, you'll come with a closing song of some sort where we can just thank the Lord for these good moments. And I want to ask you to bow now. And, you know, we're all struggling with something. I understand that, really. I do. And I don't condemn people for their struggles, that's for sure. We're all embattled in some way. But won't you stop now and just say a prayer and ask the Lord, Lord, help me. Help me to remember what I have purposed in my heart. And give me the strength to live for you. He'll help you. You're greatly beloved by God. How do I know that? John 3:16. Heavenly Father, remind us all of those moments when we feel the pull of the world, the need to compromise, the temptation to blend in. That we won't have to be mean or ugly about our stand for Christ, but do give us the grace to stand and give us the words to articulate our love for the Lord in a way that would be like a shining light in a dark world. Help us to be, Lord, as you want us to be, the salt of the earth. For that person, Lord, that may be struggling with something very personal right now, help them today. Give them grace. Give them strength. As you touch Daniel and you strengthen him in his moment of agony, strengthen and touch them now. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.